From the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, beginning in verse 10. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And as he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. Praise the Lord.
Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer as we begin. Father, as we see your Son, the Christ that you sent to us in these passages, that you defeated all of your adversaries through Christ, and we pray now, Lord, that you would speak through me, that truth would be espoused, and that you would teach us, Lord. And it would only be by your Holy Spirit that your words are delivered today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So this morning in our scripture reading, I'm going to do a little bit differently from what it's going to seem a little piecemeal, I think. But I decided to do this because 2 weeks ago when I was up here, I was 12 minutes short. So I decided maybe I can like add more in, and maybe I won't go over, but I won't try to come up short. So John won't have to elongate his benediction. And so the kind of overarching theme that I want to look at in this selection of the gospel is that Jesus put to shame all of his adversaries. Every enemy that came to Christ, he defeated. And we're going to look at three enemies that he defeated here, which are he defeats Satan, false teachers or false shepherds, and then false teaching. And so it very clearly associates in verse 16 that this woman who is coming into the synagogue to worship, to hear the teaching, that she was bent over. She had some kind of deformity in her back that would cause her to be hunched over, and it was for 18 years she lived like this, and which would have caused not just pain, but incredible discomfort. Her whole life would have been shifted. I listened to a sermon this week on this passage, and I don't know how they do this, but I don't know where they come up with some things, but I'm going to allow it for time being. And there was some medical assessment that someone I was listening to, was R.C. Sproul, had associated with this deformity, and particularly going in lengths about it. But one of the things that might have been extra uncomfortable, just think about being hunched over for this long. And when I hunch over, I've got to look up to see everything and look around. But there's a good chance that this lady, for 18 years, could only see a few feet in front of her. And that's how she lived her entire life, how she got around the house, how she got to synagogue, how she traveled the streets, how she went to the market. We've probably come across or seen pictures or seen people with ailments like this. And clearly what the text says is Jesus' response of this is an affliction of Satan that she was bound by Satan for 18 years. And even in verse 10, it says that she has a disabling spirit, which I would equate with an evil spirit or some kind of demonic presence, or at least some kind of affliction from Satan. And so we know in the whole of Scripture, in the book of Job, Satan is given license over Job to have some kind of physical impairments over Joe, over Boyles, and inflict him physically. Nothing is outside of the sovereignty of God. That is what Satan was allowed to do. And in many times in the Gospels, such as the boy who was thrown into seizure, that had seizures, that threw him into the fire, which was an evil spirit or some kind of demonic presence. And so this is an example of there is some kind of physical ailment associated with a demonic presence or a specific affliction from Satan. And so it got me thinking this week as I was just studying the passage. I was like, we do deliverance. We pray for healings. Have we ever experienced anything that in our community? And so I just sent a message out to the leadership team. I was like, hey, I can't think of any. Can you think of any? And so I talked with, John told me about something that happened with Leah. This is, I don't know how many, she's not in here, but this is probably 10 years ago. Oh, look at you, 10 years ago. And she gave me license to speak on this. And so she had disabling asthma for her almost entire life. And I didn't know her before this, but you could go ask Beth Kiriuki and some other friends that, and you can go ask Leah about this, and I encourage you to, that she had asthma so bad that every winter it would throw her, she would get pneumonia and go to the hospital regularly every winter. And it was disabling. Word has it that other people would know when Leah was close because she had a continuous cough. You would know if she's down the hall or in another room because you would hear her constant cough. That would, it was just a constant affliction. And there, and some had gathered to do some deliverance with Leah, and there was a prayer of healing. And if I'm correct in saying from that day forward, she didn't need an inhaler. She never had that disabling cough. Still had some maybe ailments in the winter, but it was not a disabling asthmatic attacks anymore. Not like she took some kombucha and some other things and she started to feel better and she got delivered from demonic presence, got a prayer of healing, and God healed her. Praise God. So I say that to say this isn't just an example of what Jesus did in the Gospels, and today we have good teaching and we come here to sing and do good works and we go on with our lives. This is real stuff today. Jesus led us as an example in deliverance and healing that we still experience today. And one of the reasons I just want to expound on this as it relates to, so what is Jesus defeated the demons here? Jesus defeated Satan. Jesus defeated this affliction. How do we apply that today? Or what does that mean for us today? Because we don't get a deliverance manual, and it actually speaks very little. We just have examples. And so I just want to send this out here for our church, is what I think the scriptures point to is we have to handle that. We have to handle spiritual gifts that is ordained, I think, in the local body of Christ. That we have to know one another, know each other's, and examine each other's spiritual giftings. Whether it's, and which is obviously has to be, we have to have discernment, spiritual discernment, to tell, is this a bodily affliction? Is this something that needs medication, or is this something that needs deliverance? The Bible doesn't tell us. So I think that has to be happened in the local church. There has to be power and maybe even teams given or teams formed that have proven track records that we can identify who are people's spiritual gifts and be released to minister to one another in that form. And I don't see any other way. You could have a good teaching ministry on YouTube. You could listen. I listen to R.C. Sproul every week, and he died like 4 years ago. And I listen to his sermons every week, and I love it, and he still ministers to me today. But you cannot have a deliverance ministry over YouTube or over a podcast, or even very unlikely, even more just as unlikely as in like a large conference setting. I think as we examine the scriptures, it becomes clear that in the local body of Christ, he's ordained that and equipped that for us, for each individual body, and that's something we ought to seek. And so I just want to also add on here that on top of physical healings that just in our own experience that I've seen in the last 10 years in my life and the life of this church as an encouragement, because we've had a focus on deliverance, is that not just that we've seen miraculous healings through deliverance, but also just looking around, seeing people's life change. People's lives have been flipped upside down and set on the right path, and sanctification has, or through the means of deliverance, I could testify this in my life and in many of your guys' lives, that through the means of deliverance, the path of sanctification has become much more clear, and it's been God's means to change our lives for many of us sitting here. And so Jesus defeats Satan. He gives us power to do that today. That's the first enemy that Jesus defeated in healing the woman in this passage. Secondly, Jesus defeats the false shepherd or the false teacher. And so I like to have like this biblical or holy imagination is what I call it. As I'm reading, I try to think in like a movie or a visual concept in my mind of like, what would this like actually be? Because we just see snippets. And imagine as Jesus is this itinerant minister and he's preaching in this on a passage in the synagogue, and someone comes in, Jesus heals him, and the ruler of the synagogue says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, slow down. We can't be doing that today. You got Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday to do that. That's not for the Sabbath. Stop. You can't be healing people." And we think that's ridiculous, because it is. But that situation brought out that he wasn't just in the wrong. He was a false shepherd. He wasn't in charge. He wasn't mindful of caring for the people. He was worried about legalistic rules of the law. And so turn with me to Ezekiel 43, where we see a prophecy over Israel's false shepherds. And this will relate to the next one is in false teaching. But in Ezekiel 34, it says, "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts." And so he goes on in more detail in that prophecy from Ezekiel, prophesying of specifically about these false teachers and these false shepherds that Jesus encounters. And as they're going in, these rulers of, he goes from synagogue to synagogue, he goes through the Pharisees, through the Sadducees, he goes into the temple, the high priest, and all of these prove themselves to be false teachers and false shepherds because they're not feeding the sheep. They're feeding themselves. They're more worried about the rules and stipulations, which were false, opposed to caring for the people. And so I found it helpful. I went through a RBC, Reformed Bible College, I think that's the acronym, on a long sermon or a long series on leadership, and it boiled down to that shepherds are called to lead, feed, and protect the sheep. And Jesus was not afraid to confront those in the wrong. In John 8, Jesus calls the Jews who had believed in him, it says, and he called those who were not believing in him and who had gone into false teaching, he calls them the sons of the devil. Just straight up, you guys are not father, your father is not Abraham, your father is the devil. And he's not afraid to confront and to name those who are false shepherds. And so in this context, he is not the least bit concerned about unifying himself and finding middle ground with false teachers. Jesus was really good at starting the right kinds of fires, right? And so the New Testament authors pick this up, where you've got Hymenaeus in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy is by name mentioned for false teaching. Demas in Colossians 4 is in the end of the book, is in the greeting as one of the fellow workers with Paul, and then later is named in Philemon. Is it Philemon? For abandoning, being in love with this present world. Phygellus and Hermogenes are called out in 2 Timothy because they turned away from Paul in Asia. Diotrephes is named in 3 John because he loves to put himself first and does not acknowledge our authority, the apostles' authority. And so a lot of times, when we're confronted with Scripture and we read it systematically, we're confronted with Jesus looks a lot differently than us. And he is not afraid to name people by names. And I wouldn't be I wouldn't trust Bible teachers out there who are trying to just always be winsome. Jesus is not trying to make friends with his enemies. He's not trying to find middle ground. And that's because the truth attracts and the gospel attracts those who are called. Jesus, sent from the Father, came to save and to seek that which are lost. And there is a time to be winsome. The Bible clearly talks about, in Proverbs, about the speech of the wise is diplomatic, right? So it's not pushing that to the side and saying what Jesus was doing was rude. Because he says, hypocrite. He calls him out in front of everybody, says, you are a hypocrite. And as we saw in the apostles picked that up and named people by names. And so the truth attracts and the gospel attracts those whom God is drawing. And those who try to find middle ground usually get into false teaching. And so in this sense, Jesus isn't trying to find the good to glean from in that synagogue. There wasn't an approach of sifting through material and finding the good in this instance of filtering out the chaff from the wheat. And so, like I said, good shepherds are called to lead, feed, and protect. If they only feed with good teaching, those aren't good shepherds, right? Sheep need protecting. Sheep need watched over. They need fed. They need taken care of. If you had animals or had outside animals and you were in the country and you fed your animals all day and there was wolves coming in and you're just like, well, I feed them. I lead them. I lead them to water. Right? It doesn't, when you look at the analogies of a shepherd, there has to be a gate. There has to be a shepherd has a staff for a reason. And if there's just good leading and good feeding and no protecting, then that's not a good shepherd. And so what does that mean for us? That means for heads of households, fathers, husbands, as you are the pastors of your family, that you have to instill this in your family. You're called to lead, feed, and protect. And the way this comes out, I kind of want to relate this to the issue in the text was the wrong teaching. Was the Sabbath a wrong view of the Sabbath, that there was absolutely no work and what they identified as work? And one of the things, this is just a practical thing. This isn't saying you have to go home and do this, but one thing that we found is really helpful in our family is after service on Sundays, we go home or we find our way home at some point, and we usually do some kind of biblically focused teaching on Sunday afternoons. And sometimes that is identifying wrong teaching or wrong ways of thought. And we're always doing it by examining the scriptures. We're always opening the Bible and examining what God has already said. And so we've gone through, as a family, God's design for sex. We've gone through one on economics. And then we just finished that last week. And then now we're going to do, as far as just leading and teaching the family, we're going to take some of the books from downstairs on the missionaries and just read through stories of Christian missionaries through time. And that's a way to honor the Sabbath and make it holy, where the leader of the synagogue in this passage was fell into one ditch where he was trying to make it so holy that nobody could touch the Sabbath, right, through legalism and through work, where I don't think any of that applies to you guys, as far as I know. I don't hear stories of you guys going, well, I'm actually going to go and try to make some money and do some work and on a regular basis. I don't think that afflicts the evangelical church. I don't think that afflicts us. I think what's weary is the other side of this that says we could just nonchalantly treat the Lord's Day as just another day, when the commandment is to honor the Lord's Day and keep it holy. And so for our family, that means we're going to take Sundays to teach more scripture on a biblical topic outside of our normal, you know, daily devotions and whatever. But particularly to husbands and fathers and heads of households, you're called to protect your household. And that means protecting them spiritually. So you have to be able to examine whether it's a curriculum in school or whether it's a teaching, or as our kids grow older and they can disseminate their own materials, or when they're reading, whether there's false teaching or anything has crept in, and to steer them back using the Bible onto the truth. And so Jesus defeats Satan, he defeats the false teacher, and then third, Jesus defeats the false teaching. And so he not only just says that that synagogue leader is a hypocrite, but he then addresses and says, you've got 6 days to work, don't work on the Sabbath, Jesus responds with, well, wouldn't, if your ox fell into a ditch, wouldn't you get them out? And so he corrects and defeats the false teaching that the synagogue leader had on the Sabbath. And so not only does he call it the synagogue ruler, but he also corrects his teaching. And then so there are, I'm just going to list off New Testament examples of particular corrections to false teachings. All of the New Testament is a conglomeration that helps you protect against false teaching, but particularly 2 Corinthians 11 is a warning against the false apostles. The whole book of Galatians is said to be about the Judaizer heresy. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 is a correction on a wrong teaching on the day of the Lord. Same thing in 2 Thessalonians 2, that there was people saying that the day of the Lord had already come. 1 Timothy 6:4 tells you how to identify false teachers. 2 Timothy 2 warns against irreverent babble that will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. 2 Peter 2 says false prophets also arose among the people, talking about the false in the Old Testament, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. 2 John talks about false teachers. 3 John talks about false teachers. Jude talks about a false teaching, and so on. And so, just as we saw, as you see back in Genesis in the garden, false teaching doesn't come in and say, hey, would you like to deny Christ? Would you like to deny the resurrection? Would you like to deny the authority of Scripture? Would you like to? This seems most of the false teaching and Satan's attacks are not up front. He is deceptive. Sin doesn't confront you. It is, as Genesis says, it's crouching at the door. It's ready to sneak in. And so an example is, men usually don't fall into pornography overnight and just say, hey, I think I'll start being sexually immoral and look at things. It's usually a little too long of a glance here. That ad pops up. I don't click off of it right away. This doesn't seem too bad. And next thing you know, there's a pornography addiction. People don't fall into adultery overnight. It's a little bit here. It's a being okay with taking a few farther steps. But what we see, Jude says that certain people have crept in. And 2 Peter 2 says, there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. And so you guys might not like this. This is what I chose to do, but I don't let my people watch VeggieTales. Don't like it. VeggieTales was like back in the 90s anyways, 90s, earliest 2000s. So you might not even have watched it anyways, but I know some of you have. But I don't, there was a, I think it was just last week. We don't watch TV on the weekend, or we don't watch TV very much, just on the weekends. So when we do, it's kind of special. And I was finishing up the deck or something. I was working on a house project. And I came back, and Lily and Noelle were watching VeggieTales. And I was like, oh, man, this doesn't sit right with me. And I'm like praying. I'm like, is it really that bad? Is it really? Do I have to say something? Do I have to be the head of the household? Can't we just like watch VeggieTales in peace and not have this conviction in my heart? And I just prayed through it, and I decided, you know what? I just said, hey, I'm sorry, but we're gonna have to watch something else. And it's not because, and I explained it to my family. And it's not because VeggieTales is a bunch of silly vegetables trying to make light of biblical things and it'll teach a bunch of wild heresies. That's not the case. But the person, Phil Vischer, who created VeggieTales, goes on to deconstruct his Christianity and fall off the deep end and even denounce Christ. And so that is inherent in those stories, right? There was something in there. It's not because, you know what, I don't like that they're vegetables. That's not why. It's because there's something in those stories that we're viewing that the same person that told those stories is then denouncing Christ and leaving him. That's why. Is anybody familiar with Ravi Zacharias or has heard that name? You know why you don't see Ravi Zacharias' ministry as popular is because towards the end of his life, it became apparent that he was sexually abusing people, and he was a sexual deviant, and he had seemingly good material. But why doesn't anybody use his material anymore? Is because there was something wrong in there. It might have been good, and you could probably sift through it and say this isn't wrong and that's not wrong, but a broke clock is right twice a day. And so usually the fruit of it you'll see many years later, but it's always creeping in there. And so I'm not talking about, just to throw this out there, and again, this is at this point, I'm saying don't take my word for it. Open up your Bibles. Take this home and examine it for yourself. I'm not talking about the Kenneth Copelands of the world, which that's not who I'm talking about. We know those are false teachers. We know those prosperity gospel people, T.D. Jakes, people like that their faith isn't in Christ. They're doing it. Creflo Dollar, you know, they're using people. Everybody knows that. The people who are there want to be used, probably. But again, I'm throwing this out there. Take this and examine it. But there are false teachings out there that are to be wary of. Particularly, I'm just throwing this out there because I think it affects us as our church, known as the New Apostolic Reformation. And it's a charismatic idea that when God anoints somebody and they have gifts and things of the Spirit, which are true, that they now have, they are the chosen one of God and they can't be wrong, is what it leads to. And places like Bethel and IHOP support that. And you can see the fruit of that over the years ends up being really bad. I really like, if you think, especially I've listened to teachings from Bethel and IHOP that point towards that, like our worship and our prayer are the means, not that we do that to seek God and that he fills us with his presence, but that we are in control and we can bring heaven with us wherever we go because we get to choose when that is based on our prayers. And there's something right in there. There's something like that's very close, but it's just off because it leaves us no faith in God, but in ourselves and in our own works. And so I want to throw out there as a resource for everybody because I believe that the Lord wants us to be more charismatic and walk in spiritual gifts. And there is one ditch that are the charismaniacs, which usually sit in the what's called the New Apostolic Reformation. And so one resource that I want to throw out for everybody is the Convergence Church Network, and they have a podcast, which they are trying to bring pretty much Reformed and charismatic together. And they use terminology that's more fitted with the Word and the Spirit. And they're very in line with where we fall theologically. And the guys run a podcast called the Remnant Radio Podcast. And I listen to it like every couple of weeks, and I've gone through dozens and dozens where they talk about healthy and unhealthy, how a church works out, charismatic ideas in scripture, how prophecy works, how speaking in tongues work, and different things along the charismatic movement that we're part of and that we're seeking more of. And so that's the Convergence Church Network, and that's Reformed Radio is their podcast. And so I kind of want to end with this section saying there are three easy ways to tell if destructive heresies have crept in to yourself, to your family, to your church, to an institution or whatever. So number one, are you on guard? If you aren't on guard, they're surely creeping in. That's a fact. You're telling me that the church had to fight for the first 300 years against heresies that led to a schism in 1054, then as the church slowly drifted away over the next 500 years, which led to the Reformation, and now we're just a little over 500 years after that, and we can sit comfortably because we don't need to guard against false teaching. No, right? Jude says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints." We don't settle into truth. God gave us scripture. God gave us truth. God gave us illuminated light that we would protect it and that we would fight for it and continue. And so you don't settle into truth and drift into it. You drift into error. So are you on guard? Number two, are you growing in godliness? 2 Timothy 2:15 to 17 says, "Do your best to present yourselves to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth, but avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene." Many times, false teachings, which I think you can equate biblically with unhealthy teachings, Titus, Timothy, and there's at least a couple other New Testament references that say that you should have healthy doctrine or healthy teaching or things that don't accord with that. And so you have to examine by the word of God, is this healthy? Is this leading in the right path? And sometimes you might not know till you see the fruit of it years later. And so, but you have to be on guard. And does it lead towards godliness? Is this an idea that downplays the grace of God, downplays sin, or does it lead to godliness? Does it lead me farther in sanctification? Because if you're not growing in godliness, the underlying issue is usually rooted in a false idea or false teaching. Normally, that is normally a false view of grace, which usually gives us a casualness towards sin. And so Titus 2, 11 and 12 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age." Are you growing in godliness? And third, if you're still like, "Oh, Stephen, you're kind of overreacting. I'm not really on guard, but sanctification is a process. It's just a little slower for me right now." Third, if you don't trust the scriptures that far, are you growing in your calling and your giftedness in the Lord? I love the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis because you get to see it's this story about an elder demon training a lower level demon, a newer demon, to inflict a Christian's life. And one of those overarching ideas in it is pretty much what the older demon is telling the younger demon: if you can't completely divert them from Christ, get them off the path, at least you're going to try to make them ineffective, right? You might have heard the saying, if the devil can't make you bad, he'll make you busy. And so if you're not growing in your calling and your giftedness in the Lord, there is probably some type of false teaching or some kind of something that is causing you to be ineffective. And this comes from the point one and point two. If you're not on guard, if you're not growing in godliness, I don't think you're going to get to jumping in to your giftedness and calling. And so I put this out here as a hint. You're like, maybe you're like, I don't even know what my giftedness and calling is. Well, the Bible's pretty clear for some people. It talks about men and women and children all the time in the New Testament and how they're supposed to lead or how they're what they're supposed to do. Are you leading your families? Are you doing family devotions? Are you worshiping together? God certainly won't give you a calling, like an evangelistic calling after that, if you're neglecting your family. Are you a hard worker, right? And so those are three ways. Are you on guard? Are you growing in godliness? And are you growing in your gifting and your calling in the Lord? And as we come to the table today, the good news is, to tie these all together, is that Jesus wins. He's the conqueror. Every one of his enemies gets defeated. He puts everybody to shame. And as I love, like almost all I can think about sometimes when I think of, as we come to communion, is I think it's in Psalm 2 where it says, he will prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. We're always going to have enemies. Jesus, there's going to be false teachers. We're going to need deliverance. We're going to need healing. We're always going to need sanctification. But we meet at this table week after week, as John says, to proclaim his death, which is to say, to proclaim his victory, that he's won. We come and we eat and we take on the death of Christ so that we would live. And so come, I invite you to dine with Christ.